Zamzam, we're talking about water in general, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in the Holy Quran that the source of everything comes from water. And if it wasn't for water, you know, how would we be able to exist? And that's why we need to appreciate it. We need to value it.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
In the limelight. Although the world's poorest populations are often least responsible for climate change, they primarily suffer the worst consequences of its effects. From streams drying up to an increasingly insecure food supply, and have the fewest tools and resources to address it. We're prepared for an article written by Mercy Karunditu under the heading Social Inequality and Climate Breakdown. The article has appeared on the front page of the ecologist.org website. Please stay with us for more of Mercy Karunditu's article. Social inequalities are a driver for climate breakdown. These problems and the potential solutions are much in evidence in Kenya. Poor and marginalized communities are the hardest hit and often end up paying the highest price as the world grapples with the effects of climate breakdown. This disparate impact has traditionally received less attention, with conversation for many years focusing primarily on changes to the physical environment. Only recently has the impact on communities come to the fore, with wider society now beginning to recognize the devastating impact of climate change on the people and communities least equipped to respond to it. Although the world's poorest populations are often least responsible for climate change, they primarily suffer the worst consequences of its effects, from streams drying up to an increasingly insecure food supply, and have the fewest tools and resources to address it. Estimates by the United Nations Development Programme, UNDP, indicate that over 100 million people could fall into extreme poverty due to climate change by 2030. While more than 200 million people could be displaced due to more frequent and severe climatic disasters. It is a vicious cycle. Poverty increases communities' vulnerability to the damage caused, with decreasing their ability to cope and recover with this impact, further exacerbating their marginalization and economic instability. How do we break this vicious circle and ensure these populations are not only well-equipped to withstand the current effects of climate change, but are also given the tools to thrive on a socio-economic level? One of the simplest ways is through preserving nature at a grassroots level, empowering local communities to protect their environment and build their future resilience. This can be done in many ways, including urban forestry, agroforestry, community-based ecosystem management, integrated mangrove and fisheries farming systems, amongst others. Encouraging communities to plant trees also has a significant impact and proven record of success. This practice protects the soil under smallholder farms from erosion, whilst compost from the fallen leaves improves the quality of the soil, increasing their harvests. These foresters without diplomas, individuals whose lives and livelihoods depend almost entirely on the environment, realize that this simple act of planting trees would not only provide them with food and fuel, but would also protect and restore the land and halt desertification. Improving infrastructure is also crucial. According to the World Resources Institute Climate Analysis Indicators Tool, Kenya's total greenhouse gas emissions in 2013 was 60 million tons of CO2, or 0.13% of world's total, and is projected to grow to 143 metric tons of CO2 by 2030. Kenya's cities and towns are expanding and urbanizing at a breathtaking rate, but they do not have adequate infrastructure to support the needs of the urban populations. A consequence of this is the dumping of untreated waste products in landfills, rivers, and other public sites in the poorest neighborhoods, polluting the air and poisoning the local water supply. In Nakuru, Kisumu, and Mombasa, urban counties in Kenya, the Green Belt movement is increasingly working with local and national partners to curb the emission of greenhouse gas emanating from poorly managed municipal waste. And yet, these garbage dumps, which pollute the air and poison the water, are turning into a source of valuable income for the poor and vulnerable living close by, providing fuel for cooking their food and heating their homes, and rescued materials to sell. Despite these circumstances, we're beginning to change the story on climate change. In Nakuru County, the local community has been encouraging waste prevention and separation at a household level, turning the Giotto dump site into a source of wealth. Through simple recycling techniques, individuals are turning different waste products such as paper, cartons, plastics, and e-waste into ornamental pieces and decorative accessories, including bags. Some 158 kilometers away in Kenya's capital city, Nairobi, dump sites are the primary source of the materials the community uses to make organic compost, with a monthly output of 10 tons. Which they sell to farmers across the country. Nature-based solutions are key to addressing the underlying factors behind environmental degradation and poverty, as well as empowering communities to take charge of their resource management, breaching the social inequality gap, and promoting a circular economy. Collaboration underpins this success, whether it's between the local communities and non-profit organizations, governments and local authorities, or with wider society. We're all responsible for protecting our environment and ensuring everyone is protected from the impact of climate change. The Green Belt Movement was founded in 1977 by Professor Wangari Maathai. The Green Belt Movement's work has focused on conserving the environment by empowering communities, particularly rural women and their families, to restore the environment, promote good governance, develop climate resilience, and build sustainable livelihoods. The Greenbelt Movement is proud to be a nominating partner to the Earthshot Prize, a new £50 million global prize for the environment led by a team of leaders from different parts of the world to incentivize change and drive a new wave of impactful solutions across all levels of society. The seeds of equity and environmental stewardship have been planted, but their shoots are still fragile. Unless we nurture them, future generations will inherit a less secure world. Climate change and social inequality are inextricably linked, and we can't solve one without addressing the other.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Choo choo kachoo, it's the Youth Station for you. I am Muzaffar Haider, and here in the studio we have with us the one, the only.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. I am Zainab's twin.
You have a twin? I mean, Zainab has a twin?
Yeah.
This is so awkward right now.
Exactly.
All that rapport with Sister Zainab. Right, so in the last episode, we discussed, we were talking about five potential threats. Yes, threats against Islam and the Muslim world generally. And we...
In today's world.
And for the future. So we talked about two of them. We said materialism, justification of evil through Islamic texts.
Okay. I love the way you said evil.
Evil, yeah. And then the third one, inshallah, today I'd like to present to you. It is deviant sects.
How is that a modern problem?
Well, because they're being created.
Right? Oh, modern.
I mean, okay, put yourself in the eyes of the, kind of in the chair of the taghut of, I don't know, the British or the Americans or the CIA, FBI, whoever. Put yourself in their chair. What would you want to do right now to Islam? You'd want to create a deviant sect, wouldn't you?
And to confuse...
Completely confuse
the fudge out of Muslims.
And it would be a plan that you've been plotting for a long, long time, because these things don't happen overnight. You have to go phase by phase. You have to convince them of one thing, then of another thing, and then the next year another thing, and keep pushing it until eventually they've strayed so far from the pure Muhammadan Islam that it, when they turn around and look at it, it looks strange to them. We have to remember, right, this beautiful and terrifying hadith, which tells us the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said that Islam came a stranger, it will leave a stranger, and it will return a stranger. We should not be surprised that when Imam al-Hujjat al-Qa'im, the Mahdi, comes, when he reappears, people will not recognize him. They won't recognize Islam itself, and they will say, this is not Islam, when they see the things that he does, because they've become so disconnected from it. So definitely these, and I don't know if you've heard or done any research into British Shiaism. I mean, this is something which is close to my heart because I'm from the UK. But this is a phenomenon that really is a sinister scheme of the enemy. And it's as it's unraveling, it's becoming more and more clear that it really is deviating a major kind of portion of the Shia world. So, yeah, deviant sects. Number three, I'd say, is in deviant sects. What do you think is number four?
Ulul Amal. I know it sounds like I'm obsessing over this, but Ulul Amal is, again, one of those things that...
Oh, wait, you said that was number three. Sorry, I forgot that.
No.
Okay, we'll put it as number four.
Yeah, number four. Okay, number one was materialism.
Materialism.
Number two was...
Justification of evil.
Yeah. Number three was what you just said.
Deviant sect.
Number four would be Tul al-Amal.
Tul al-Amal. Can you expand on it? Can you?
Yes, it means... Okay, it's different from being ambitious, right? It means having far-fetched, unachievable dreams.
Like pipe dreams?
What are those?
I looked it up yesterday.
Oh, somebody mentioned it. Does it mean?
It's a dream that you have and you just put it in the back of the closet and then you just kind of say, yeah, I'm going to become this one day, but you never really do anything and it's just like unattainable kind of thing because you're not acting on it. You know, like the illustrator who says, I'm going to get a part-time job, and then they start doing a part-time job, and then they say, I'm a part-time illustrator, and then they carry on working that part-time job, even though they hate it, because they need to pay the rent. And then every day they're getting home really tired, so they don't get to do any illustrations, and maybe they used to do it an hour a day, then it goes down to 30 minutes a day, then they just give up. And then after a year or two, when anybody asks them, what do you do, they don't say illustrator anymore. They say secretary or whatever they are, which is really depressing, isn't it?
Why does it sound like you're speaking from first-hand experience?
This is something that a lot of people have, right? They have pipe dreams.
Yeah, absolutely. No, but Tul al-Amal is different from that even. Okay. It's the sort of desire and dream that you could even be chasing in your life, but you're chasing it so badly that it's distracting you and it's occupying you and it's engaging you on such a level that you're distracted from your true objective in life.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that you pursue to the point of obsession / worship.
Okay.
You know, like...
Like to become rich?
To become rich.
Like to
have a certain degree even.
Uh-huh.
You know?
To be famous.
To become famous, to marry a certain person, for my child to have a certain position or degree or thing in life.
To conquer the world or a certain country. Country or world. Some people might have that.
Okay, Vladimir Putin.
Yeah.
You know, and the thing about you'd one
position of authority. Mm-hmm. You want to become.
One would ask, what is so detrimenting about having dreams and chasing them? It's actually fine, but when it's not aligned with the true objective of our lives, and it's not in accordance with the purpose that we've been designed for, then things will begin to fall apart in this world and obviously in the next.
Yeah, the youths listening, and they're thinking, what is the purpose of our lives? How do you know what the purpose of our life is? Just a quick verse,
وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ
إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ And we did not create the jinn or the humans except that they worship, except that they serve.
Exactly.
Yeah, so...
Sometimes my aspiration in this world is... I have a passion, right? To go to war-torn countries and serve underprivileged people.
That was my dream. Well, not to serve underprivileged people, but to take interviews and journalism.
Oh, okay.
You wanted to go to war-torn countries? Is that what you wanted to do? You wanted to go to war-torn countries?
Sure.
That's what I wanted to do.
So that could be my passion, the whole serving people that are, you know... not as privileged as I am, and are living in a war-torn country and are suffering. And
it's a noble dream to have.
Exactly. And that I could even set that as my life goal, because I feel like it's going to make the world a better place. I could even be a doctor. I could aspire to become a doctor, a radio host, engineer, a preacher, an engineer, any of that.
A pilot,
but set Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the axis of my goal in life, right? That could make it a noble goal, no matter what it is.
Are you saying that it's good to have those goals? Or no, we need to analyze whether it's in sync with what Allah wants us to do.
I think it should be in sync. And when we try so hard to make Allah our priority, we realize that some goals are in no way, shape, or form compatible
that
with Islamic values.
Sister.
Because youth sometimes are caught in this quandary, wondering that, okay, I'm going to choose my major. What's wrong with that major, so-and-so major? It's not haram. I won't be doing anything haram, this and that. But then are you thinking to yourself, how are you serving humanity?
Yeah.
How are you serving your soul? How is this going to affect your afterlife? If it encompasses your life so much that you will be forever distracted from the true objective of your life.
Yeah. For the young brothers and sisters out there, because this idea of serving Allah, becoming in sync with the goal that Allah wants us to be in sync with, that might sound a little bit too far away and unattainable or too even vague. So I just want to say this hadith, it's so beautiful. So Nabi Musa, Prophet Musa, alayhi salam, so he says to Allah, "Oh Allah, if you were the creation, what would you do?" Allah says, "I would serve humanity." Because you mentioned serving humanity, and it's just, like, I don't know, it's just beautiful. Okay, so we've got four of them down. What's the fifth one? Fifth and final threat to Islam. My turn?
Yeah, that's a serious threat. It really is.
Silence?
Even worse, honestly. What would the Islamic Ummah do?
Okay, I'll say something which might sound a little bit simple. But it is the crux of everything. Being distant from the Quran. If Muslims don't get connected to the Quran, if they don't base what their understanding is of Islam on the Quran, and of course the Ahlul Bayt, they're one and the same, it will have a severely detrimental impact. And we've seen it in the last few years. We've seen it, right, where people are just getting their Islam as an inheritance from speakers and from their parents, you know, and they haven't actually reflected themselves. They haven't thought about it themselves. So, yeah, I'd say that was threat number five.
How is it a modern thing?
How's it a modern thing? Well, it will affect the future if they don't get connected now, right?
But what are the modern elements and circumstances that could be contributing to Muslims being distant from the Quran?
It's not so much a threat of being distanced from the Quran itself, but the fact that so many ideologies are being poured into the minds of the masses from social media and from movies and sitcoms and their phones. You know, because they're getting so many of their ideals now from other sources.
It's being replaced.
Yeah, there is a vacuum in the heart of a human being, right, where they want to know certain truths and realities. What are the ultimate truths? And they are constantly being fed these things through memes and through WhatsApp messages and, you know, all sorts of things. Now, what happens is we start to base our understanding of reality on precisely that. Because we've allowed the vacuum of... It's like going back to the hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says, "I stood at the gate of my heart and let nothing inside except Allah." Right? We're not doing that. Our hearts are open. Like, we're scrolling through our phones night and day whenever we get a free chance to just lie back, right? And we are filling our minds. Now, I'll give you an example, right? So there is a statement that you might just pop up on your screen because somebody shares it and they think that it's fantastical, you know, and it goes like this, that, and you've probably heard it, there is no absolute reality.
Mm.
Ooh, right. And you hear like philosophical statements like this, but if nobody's there to to kind of guide you through it. You know, you won't understand the tragic flaw in such a statement. There is no such thing as absolute reality, or no thing is absolute truth. Okay, but this statement itself, it destroys itself, because it means that that statement itself is not absolute reality either, which means that, you know, it obliterates the idea itself. So there must be an absolute reality, right? But these kinds of things are going into people's minds, pluralism and materialism and things. So yeah, if we are not getting close to the Quran and getting our core fundamental ideals from there, it will cause a lot of detriment to the ummah going forward.
Definitely. So we've counted five points that could threaten Islam in the future. Number one was materialism. Number two was justification of evil. Number three was
deviant sects.
Number four was tul al-amal, far-fetched dreams. And number five was
distance from the Quran.
Do you think we can, like, you know, create little solutions for it?
As for the first one, materialism.
Death.
Oh, good. Yeah, remember death.
Yeah, exactly.
Islam is all about...
We should really normalize death, because it's so taboo and it's so scary and, oh, let's not talk about it. And why are you so depressed? And are you suicidal? But in Islam... The reality of Islam, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, whoever thinks about death every hour of their lives will be among the shuhada of the war of Badr.
Subhanallah.
Which is a huge deal, right? Mm-hmm. Thinking about death is a value in Islam.
Visiting graveyards
exactly.
is a value.
Mm-hmm. Just to, like you said, remind yourself that this is all going to be gone in a blink of an eye. And it would be like, I'm dead now. What is all that materialistic things I cultivated and collected for myself going to do for me? So that's my, yeah.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says, with death, the world ends.
Justification of evil,
right? Don't use the deen to justify evil. Don't do it, guys. You're not gonna save yourself from the fire of hell by justifying it through Islam and, you know, bringing up a hadith or something to justify something which is wrong. Your heart will tell you that it's wrong.
If anything, it would make it worse to justify it through Islam.
Mm. And one quick thing that I'd say here is, which applies to point number three, which is deviant sects as well, so we can actually tackle both of these, is identify the rogue scholars. Identify who they are.
Mm.
And always take things back to Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader, and to the marjas, because they are the senior most authorities.
Mm.
You know, get your understanding of Islam from them, and particularly from the leader, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Don't so much rely on these mid-level scholars. See if they're echoing those same sentiments of the Quran, of the Ahlul Bayt, and of the leader, the wali of the time. But if they're not, then be cautious of them at the very least. So the fourth one is Tul al-Amal.
Far-fetched dreams. Again, death.
Death?
Yeah. Death is a solution to that, too. Think about the fact that you're going to have to return to your Lord sooner or later.
Mm-hmm.
And what is the state you're creating for yourself for that return?
Mm-hmm. And distancing oneself from the Quran, the fifth and final point, the solution is...
Death.
No. Definitely a solution as well. But I would just say read the Quran. It's a book. Before you die, read it at least once, you know, in your own language. Try to understand it.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, upon a Muslim, to read at least 50 verses of the Quran each day.
Excellent, yeah.
So if you can't do 50, do 30. If you can't do 30, do 20. If you can't do 20, do a page.
Do a word.
Just a word, a sense. But really, you know, invest yourself into it and make it a thing.
Another point there is Imam Ali alayhi salam said, don't read the Quran to finish the chapter. Don't ever do that. And this is something that we often do. We try to finish the Quran. We try to finish the chapter. Don't do it, guys. Every verse, in fact, that makes you, you know, puts up a little light bulb in your mind, stop and think about it.
Linger on it.
Yeah, linger on it.
Yeah,
one
absolutely.
Verse is enough if you contemplate over it. That's all we have time for today from myself and from Sister Zainab's twin. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
While a great deal of attention has been paid to the optics of unifying NATO under new, more inclusive American leadership, the harsh realities of the policy priorities pushed by Lloyd Austin, Biden's Secretary of Defense, and their underlying economics point to a weakened U.S. looking to further exploit a European military alliance for the purposes of propping up an America in decline, says Scott Ritter, writer, in an article published under the heading, NATO's expanding role hides the reality of a U.S. empire in decline. Here's more. NATO's willingness to underwrite U.S. military deployment in Europe and expand its reach to include the Pacific demonstrates that its current purpose is more about propping up America than securing peace. The recently concluded virtual meeting of North Atlantic Treaty Organization NATO defense ministers has been billed as President Joe Biden's first opportunity to act on his promise of repairing the damage done to the military alliance by the contentious policies of his predecessor Donald Trump. While a great deal of attention has been paid to the optics of unifying NATO under new, more inclusive American leadership, the harsh realities of the policy priorities pushed by Lloyd Austin, Biden's Secretary of Defense, and their underlying economics point to a weakened U.S. looking to further exploit a European military alliance for the purposes of propping up and America in decline. Financial concerns remained one of the central issues confronting the alliance, as Austin continued the Trump-era pressure on member nations to meet the 2% GDP threshold for defense spending established in 2014. Currently, only 9 of NATO's 28 members have met this requirement. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg further Austin's call for increased investment in what he termed NATO's core deterrence and defense activities, proposing that the alliance begin jointly funding the various battalion-sized battle groups member nations have deployed to Poland and the Baltic states, ostensibly as a deterrence. The current arrangement, Stoltenberg noted, is that the country that provides the capabilities also provides the funding. So if you send some troops to the NATO battle group in Lithuania, as Norway does, then Norway pays for that. I think that we should change that, he told reporters. According to Stoltenberg, the process of joint funding would demonstrate a mutual commitment to the kind of common defense that is enshrined in Article 5 of the NATO Charter, often cited as the heart and soul of the alliance. But the concept of joint funding hides a more painful reality. The deployment of NATO military battle groups into Poland and the Baltics is, in and of itself, militarily meaningless. A recent RAND analysis concluded that Russia would defeat these forces and overrun the Baltics within 60 hours after the initiation of hostilities. The amount of combat power that would need to be deployed into the Baltics to alter that outcome is currently beyond the ability of NATO to deploy and sustain. The only nation capable of providing the kind of sustainable, trained, and equipped combat power necessary to fight a viable ground combat campaign against forces in either the Baltics or Poland is the United States. As things stand, the U.S. is unwilling and unable to foot the cost of a deployment beyond an armored brigade it maintains in Poland on a rotational basis and a forward corps-sized headquarters recently established on Polish soil. The U.S. has conducted reinforcement exercises where a second armored brigade is flown into Germany, equips itself using pre-positioned stocks warehoused in Germany, and is deployed via rail and road into Poland. There are three problems with this scenario. First is the fact that two brigades do not constitute a division, let alone a corps. Second is that the deployment of this second brigade requires lines of communications, including airfields, ports, roads, and rails, that would readily be interdicted in time of war. There is little chance these troops would ever reach the battlefield. And lastly, this deployment takes time, days, or if not weeks. Even if they were to make it to the front lines, Russian troops would have already secured their objectives. The only way to change this equation is for the U.S. to commit more troops to the region on a full-time basis and to beef up its reinforcement efforts along the line of 1980s Reforger, that is, Return of Forces to Germany program. This, however, costs money that the U.S. military is currently unwilling and unable to allocate. Under Stoltenberg's scheme of shared cost, however, this expense would be spread among NATO membership, and as such would become more palatable for the U.S. The U.S. has raised the possibility of enlisting NATO in the Pacific, where America is gearing up for a possible military conflict with China. The Biden administration has recently established a special task force responsible for making recommendations regarding U.S. military strategy and force posture, among other things, as they relate to confronting and containing China. Why NATO has a history of extending its military reach beyond the borders of Europe, most notably in Iraq and Afghanistan, but also North Africa and the Persian Gulf, this is the first time a major discussion will take place regarding a possible NATO military role in the Pacific. The possibility of the alliance's involvement in the region seemed attractive to Stoltenberg, who called it a unique opportunity to start a new chapter of transatlantic relations, adding that China was a legitimate concern for NATO given that it, along with Russia, is at the forefront of an authoritarian pushback against the rules-based international order. The rules-based international order to which Stoltenberg claims dates back to the aftermath of the Second World War and the various institutions and norms centered around the notion of a United Nations, but in fact dictated and managed by Washington, that were established at that time. These rules are often credited with having delivered peace and prosperity in 75 years since the end of that conflict. Any student of history, however, would know that the world did not prosper peacefully during that time, but rather was engaged in near-constant conflict driven by the desire of the U.S. and its allies to impose rules-based order on the rest of the world. NATO is an extension of this effort. with its role in Kosovo and Libya, underscoring its aggressive post-Cold War persona. And the unfortunate reality is that NATO is an institution of war, incapable of articulating non-military solutions. Given its military-centric focus, NATO defines all problems as requiring a military solution. This holds true in both Iraq and Afghanistan, where almost every expert has noted there is no military solution, and yet Stoltenberg continues to argue for NATO troops to remain until one can be found. The same holds true regarding NATO's militarization of the political problems existent in Eastern Europe, choosing the deployment of battle groups or the dispatch of diplomats. The pivot toward defining Russia and China as a potential adversary is drawn less from any real threat posed by either nation, but rather from the insecurity of a United States in decline. By bringing NATO into the mix, when it comes to China, the U.S. ensures that whatever solution that will be agreed upon will act to sustain the military viability of an alliance that has survived long past its logical expiration date.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, adverse effects of sins. Well, other than some exceptions of prophets, imams, and awliya and mystics, one truth is human beings are bound to sin. You can't escape your share of it. Only angels are flawless. God created them without free will, and they consciously obey the instruction of their Lord. Man, on the other hand, human being, on the other hand, is tested with this intellectual curiosity to question God's will. He thereby transgresses into sinful ways. So, to sin is indeed part of human nature. Of course, we have said that there are exceptions of those believers. But generally speaking, if we look around, we see that it is something that is inbuilt to people's everyday lives, right? But to repent and seek God's forgiveness is tantamount to being a truthful servant of God. You have a Lord who is ever willing to forgive, no matter how great you might have erred. Now, out of all the adverse effects of sin, one of them is prevention of knowledge. The similitude of sin is like a black spot that darkens the heart. Knowledge, on the other hand, is a light that illuminates the heart. Hence, both cannot live in the same heart. Allah casts in your heart a light, so do not darken that light with the darkness of sin. Sin is something that darkens our qalb, our heart, our soul, our spirit. And ilm and knowledge, on the other hand, is something that lightens it up and brightens it up. So see how they're contradictory to each other. Hence, if somebody sins, it prevents them from being true knowledgeable person. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the adverse effects of sins, and we said that sinning prevents one from acquiring the true knowledge that is beneficial for that person and his soul. Now let's talk about another adverse effect of sinning, that is prevention of provision. Well, there's a beautiful hadith in which Allah's apostle said, "The Holy Spirit cast into my essence that no soul shall perish until it completes its lifespan and its provision. So fear Allah and seek it beautifully. And do not let the delay of that provision cause you to seek it through disobeying of Allah. For what is what Allah cannot be acquired except through obedience to Him." So, you know, we have to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we want to acquire our provisions. There are those people who are not obedient to Allah, but they still get their provision. Yes, we know this is how the world works. But which one is better of the two? Is it getting your provisions from Allah with His happiness and pleasure, or getting the provisions of Allah through His disobedience and His anger? You know, this is something we have to decide. Very quickly, one more adverse effect of sin that I want to bring up today is feeling distant from your Creator and righteous ones. Well, every time you commit a sin and fail to repent, you distant yourself from God the Almighty, and the sweetness of faith gradually evades from your heart. So you don't find comfort with pious people as you are more inclined to being with the sinful ones. See, this adverse effect goes long ways. If you, your family are not gelling and hanging out with other pious people, naturally they are going to be hanging out with not so pious people, and in some cases those who sin openly. See how adversely it can affect you and your family unit. So remember not to sin and stay in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The U.S. government spent at least $2.4 billion on properties in Afghanistan that were abandoned, misused, damaged, or destroyed, according to a February report by the government's internal watchdog. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Matteo Petty, researcher. This article is published under the heading, U.S. threw away $2.4 billion in Afghanistan. Here's more on that. The U.S. government spent at least $2.4 billion on properties in Afghanistan that were abandoned, misused, damaged, or destroyed, according to a February report by the government's internal watchdog. Representative Stephen Lynch had asked the Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, or SIGAR, in September 2019 to review U.S.-funded facilities in Afghanistan. The government watchdog reviewed its past investigations into U.S. investments in Afghanistan since 2008, worth $7.8 billion, finally releasing the results of its investigation late last month. The report showed that only around $1.2 billion in assets, such as buildings, vehicles, and equipment, were used for their intended purposes, and only $343.2 million in assets were still in good condition. Many projects were impossible to evaluate because they had not been completed the last time SIGAR inspected them. But the watchdog determined that $2.4 billion had simply gone to waste. While I believe that targeted humanitarian relief and construction assistance for Afghanistan was and is warranted, this SIGAR report exposes serious gaps in planning and contract execution and provides guidance on how U.S. taxpayer resources must be more wisely and carefully allocated to ensure they do not go to waste, Lynch said in a recent press release. Of the $2.4 billion in assets that went to waste, $617.3 billion were abandoned or never used, and $580.7 million were misused. More than half of the wasted assets, worth $1.78 billion, deteriorated or were destroyed. SIGAR also conducted a follow-up review of 60 different assets worth $792.1 million, finding that 37 of them were being used as intended, but 50 were damaged or destroyed. The report states that SIGAR has found a clear pattern of non-use, misuse, deterioration, or destruction of many capital assets that the U.S. government has provided to the Afghan government. But U.S. government agencies continued with a business-as-usual approach with their reconstruction effort in Afghanistan. The vast majority of the projects reviewed were funded by the U.S. Department of Defense. In a response that was included in the SIGAR report, the Department of Defense argued that many of these projects had served their purpose for the U.S. government and fell apart only after being handed over to Afghan authorities. SIGAR found that assets most often fell apart or were abandoned, or both, because the beneficiaries couldn't afford to use or maintain them. In one case, a school renovated by the U.S. Agency for International Development had so much structural damage and so many electrical hazards that teachers simply held classes outside the empty building. In another case, a $6.7 million academy for female police officers went unused because the Afghan government placed a moratorium on training women. In the single largest case of waste, the U.S. military purchased 16 transport planes for the Afghan military at a cost of $486 million, then destroyed the planes and sold them for scrap, recovering only $40,257 in cost. In some cases, the U.S. government provided facilities or equipment to the Afghan government without asking it if it wanted, needed, or could maintain them. SIGAR recommended that U.S. agencies develop a clear plan along with their Afghan counterparts on how assets should be sustained. The recent report comes as President Joe Biden faces a deadline to decide whether to withdraw U.S. forces from Afghanistan. Under a peace agreement between the United States and Taliban militants signed last year, the U.S.-led military coalition has until May 1st to leave Afghanistan. Some of Biden's allies have urged him to keep U.S. troops in Afghanistan past the deadline, but others warn that breaking the deal could spark a renewed U.S.-Taliban war. If the U.S.-led war effort drags on, the massive waste of resources will likely continue with it. My view is it's impossible to imagine a war in Afghanistan, even a successful one, that doesn't waste much of its budget, says Ben Friedman, Policy Director of Defense Priorities. He added, the problem is that even the unwasted money is throwing good after bad.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
Introducing personalities who were influential in the affairs of the country. A very important point is that Tabriz and Azerbaijan has always had two permanent and eternal qualities and identities. One is deep attachment to Islam and to Islamic piety, and the second is strong zeal for Iran. These two qualities have always existed in Azerbaijan in different eras. They have attached so much significance to Islam and Iran. This is a really important quality. The people of Azerbaijan have always stood up against those foreigners who wanted to dismember various parts of Iran in that region, and they managed to preserve the country's integrity.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Another characteristic is the important role played by outstanding personalities. There are many personalities in this area who played a leading role in all the matters of the country. As I mentioned, in the event of tobacco, the late Haji Mirza Jawad played an important role. In the beginning of the constitutional movement, Sattar Khan and Baqir Khan. Baqir Khan lived in the same neighborhood as my father, and my father knew him in the Khiaban neighborhood. Played a prominent role, and in another era, when the Russians had entered Tabriz and were present there, the late Siqatul Islam Tabrizi and other great ulama